So most of you know I'm a bit of a petrol head. I love things with an engine that can go very, very fast. Now, as much as I love cars, and I do love cars, I think I love motorbikes even more. My love for motorbikes goes way back to when I was little. Can't explain it. I was just drawn to things that had two wheels and an engine. When I knew I had this illustration, I even wore my little motorbike cufflinks just to fit in. So when I was in my early 20s, I was able to get my motorbike license and I purchased my first ever motorbike. It was a Hyosung GT250R. There you go. That was my first bike. And owing to the fact that this motorbike was bright yellow, my youth group at the time named the bike Bumblebee after the yellow Transformer. Oh, I love that bike so much. I used to just love jumping on my bike on a Sunday afternoon and just go, Saturday afternoon and going for a ride. It was such a freeing experience. And as I rode, I would witness some pretty awesome scenery, which always led me to just praise God and thank Him that we live in such a beautiful country. And one thing that I used to love to do on my Saturday afternoon rides was I'd just pick random roads that I'd never gone down before, and I'd just go down them and explore. It was great fun because you just never knew where you were going to end up. This one time, now remember, this was when I was in Papakura, South Auckland, so not Wellington, otherwise this could seem a bit crazy. But I'm just going, picking different roads, just driving, going, you know, I'll take a right here, a left here. And next minute, I'm in Thames, which is the start of the Coromandel. I was like, whoa, I didn't even realize I'd gone so far. I must have found some cool shortcut. So that was one of my fun moments. There was this other time that I found this road, and it just had these, like, beautiful kind of sweeping corners, so you could sit the bike at 100 k's and just find this beautiful rhythm. It was great. And on this particular road, after the sweeping corners, it just started going uphill, which was fine. I'm just going uphill. And then at the top of this hill, two unexpected things happened. The first thing that happened at the top of the hill is the road just dropped down suddenly. The second thing that happened is that the road turned to gravel. I went up this hill at 100 kilometers an hour, not expecting that a steep gravel road was waiting for me on the other side. I can see by my mum's face, she's like, you never told me this story. I don't tell her most of my motorbike stories. Within a matter of seconds, I find myself going down this steep hill on gravel on two wheels. I was freaking out. I could see the bottom of the road, and at the bottom of this road was a hairpin corner, and beyond the hairpin corner was a steep drop into a stream. And I'm doing 100 kilometers an hour. I mean, there's no way I'm making this corner, and I'm just thinking in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to be going straight off over this kind of thing into the stream. God have mercy on my soul. Of course, you know, being on a gravel road, I couldn't just jam on the brakes because, you know, I'm going to lose control. It's not good. Fortunately, my defensive driving training kicked into gear and I started to automate my own ABS, anti-lock braking system. I gently pumped the brakes on and off as quickly as I could, and with a few downshift gear changes, I managed to bring the bike's speed down pretty quickly, being on a gravel road. And by the time I reached the corner, I was doing a respectable 20 kilometers an hour. And at that slow speed, with the adrenaline pumping through my veins, I just jammed on the rear back brake and did a power slide to finish, as you do. Well, now that I was safe, the first thing I did was yell out in pure thankfulness and joy and praise to God for keeping me safe. The second thing I did was I drove back up to the top to see if I'd missed a sign highlighting that the road was going to change from tar seal to gravel. Believe it or not, hadn't missed anything. There were no warning signs. Third thing I did as I was driving home and reflecting was to be extremely thankful for the brakes on my motorbike. If it wasn't for the brakes, who knows what would have happened. Now, when you think about it, brakes are pretty awesome. I mean, how many times have the brakes in our cars and motorbikes saved our lives and kept us safe? I mean, we use our brakes countless times every time we're driving. Yet how many of you have actually checked that your brakes are in perfect working order? You see, when it comes to the brakes in our car, we trust the process And as a result, we trust our brakes. And we regularly get into our cars and use our brakes without much of an afterthought. So what do I mean by the statement, we trust the process? Well, we trust that the brakes have been designed by qualified engineers. We trust the brakes have been tested in a variety of different ways. We trust that our brakes have gone through quality controls. We trust that as our cars go in for a service, that the mechanics are checking our brakes and that they are in complete working order. We trust the process. And as a result, every time we get into a car, we have faith in our brakes that they're going to work and they're going to save our lives. Now, if you didn't trust the process, you could choose to find out more. You could do a bit of research. You could read the owner's manual. You could talk to the manufacturers. You could find out all the information you'd want. You could even jack up your car and actually examine your brakes, take them to pieces, something I could imagine Simon doing. And then hopefully at the end of that, you'd come to the conclusion, yeah, I can trust my brakes. But let's be honest, how many people have actually researched their brakes? I mean, most people trust the process. And as a result, we get into our cars, we put our faith and trust that our brakes will keep us safe. So what does any of this have to do with Ephesians? Good question. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes a prayer. And like most of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote, there is nothing simple about this prayer. It is jammed full of theology. And that is the point. If you're going to place your faith in God, if you're going to give God your lives and trust Him, then unlike the brakes of your car, you can't just trust the process. You actually need to research and understand and know your theology. You see, I could stand here and I could tell you that I believe putting your faith in God is the best thing that you could ever do. And I could stand here and tell you that you can trust God with your entire lives. I believe that. But if you just take my word for it, or your parents' word for it, and you never actually take the time and energy to read your Bibles and understand the story of God, then you're simply trusting the process. And your faith will lack the depth and understanding that will get you through this thing called life. We all need to spend time reading God's word, understanding the story of God, and unpacking why we believe what we believe. Because the more we do this, then the more our faith will grow and develop, and we'll become disciples that will be able to withstand anything that this thing called life can throw at us. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 is a beautiful prayer because in it, Paul is teaching them about God. Paul is strengthening their theology so that as they read this prayer, their knowledge of God, their theology will increase. And as a result, their faith will be strengthened and they'll be able to experience God more. We really just can't put our faith in the process. We each need to take the time to seek to know God, to know why we believe what we believe. And the more we know God, the more our faith will be strengthened. Then we will trust God more with our lives, and as a result, we'll experience Him more and more. Knowledge and experience go hand in hand, and that's something we're going to unpack further today. With this in mind, let's read the prayer in Ephesians. It's found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. It says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in earth and on heaven derives its name, and I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that it has worked within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." The first thing the Apostle Paul wants us to know and understand is we are children of God. Ephesians 3, 14 to 15 reads, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." There is so much we could unpack in that single verse, two verses, but it really could be summarized as we are children of God. And when I say we, I mean we. Everyone is a child of God. This passage specifies that every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from God. There is a cosmic element to Ephesians. God, the Creator, is the Creator of all things, and so He is the Father of all things. Every family in heaven and on earth is a child of God. I mean, note the passage doesn't say only Jews are children of God. Passage doesn't say only Christians are children of God. Passage doesn't say only Europeans or Asians or Africans or people from the Middle East are children of God. The passage says every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from God. If God is the one true God, if God is the Creator, then everything and everyone comes under Him. Everyone is a child of God. And this should not surprise us because thus far in Ephesians, the message of unity has been coming through loud and clear. Last week, Paul Briggs preached a message titled Strangers Welcome, and he mentioned Ephesians 2:13 to 14, where the Apostle Paul teaches us that through the blood of Christ, He's taken away the dividing wall of hostility. Oh, you see, humanity is so good at judging each other and putting up walls that cause division. We do it with race, we do it with wealth, we do it with politics, we do it with religion, we do it with image, and we even do it with things like sport. And we're so good at putting up walls and causing division. We need to remember that because of the blood of Christ, all the walls and things that cause division have been taken down because God is the God of all and we are all His children. Well, this doesn't mean we're all the same. This doesn't mean we have to agree on everything, but it does mean we're all part of the same family, God's family. And so we need to respect, honor, and love each other. I recently was driving somewhere and I was listening to the radio and there was some New Zealand politician, forget his name, he's from the National Party, and he was having a big rant about all the things that Labour has not done since they've been in government. And he's getting really fired up, and he's pretty much, you've seen it on the TV and stuff, he's like, well, Labour has not done this, and Labour has not done this, and all these statistics and figures show they're doing a horrible job. And as I listened to this rant, it reminded me of one of the big reasons I don't like politics. I dislike all the bickering and attacking and arguing and blaming that goes on in the political world. I then had this thought, and I know this is completely unrealistic, but humour me. Imagine, just imagine, if National Party said to Labour, okay, you guys are different to us, we believe in different things, but while you're in government, how can we help you to work for New Zealand? And then if National Party got voted in, imagine if the same thing happened, that Labour said to them, okay, guys, you know, we're different, we believe in different things, but while you're in government, how can we help to work for New Zealand? I mean, part of me can't help but wonder if we had that kind of culture, then we might actually see more positive things come out of politics. I mean, division, bickering, blaming, name-calling, attacking, how are positive things like going to come out of that kind of environment? And it's a good thing that this kind of thing doesn't happen in the church, right? Yeah. Unfortunately, this kind of thing does happen in the church. And I'd really love to say, not to the same extremes as the political world, but I've actually, sadly, I've seen some situations get pretty bad. I want to stress, being children of God doesn't mean we're the same. Doesn't mean we have to agree on everything. Doesn't mean we become automated robots. But it does mean we respect, honor, and love each other. I mean, why don't we focus? I often think this when I go to these kind of church meetings where they've got out of hand. I think, why don't we focus on what we agree on rather than what we disagree on? Why don't we focus on the fact that God is the Father of all creation, that we're all His children, that we've been bought by the blood of Christ, that Christ rose back to life, and that His Spirit dwells, meaning we have unlimited power. I mean, why don't we as followers of Christ base our discussions around those things? I mean, this is what Paul has been doing for the first three chapters of Ephesians. And it's what Paul is doing in his very first line of his prayer. He's pretty much saying, no more division. God is the Father of all creation and you are all his children. If we can focus on that truth, on that single piece of theology, imagine what God would then be able to do through us. Imagine how we might experience God if we lived out that single line. I mean, no more division. Everyone is together. Everyone is a child of God. And this starts at the heart of every single believer. You're not responsible for how someone else lives their lives. You are responsible for how you live your life. Imagine what might happen to our faith. If our prayers, if we started every one of our prayers going, Lord, you are the God of all creation. Every single person is one of your precious children. And I'm mindful that some people just irritate and annoy me. Some people just get under my skin. Lord, these people are my brothers and sisters. And I pray you can help me see them as you see them. Help me see not our differences, but what we might have in common. Lord, help me respect, honor, and love this person or those people, even when it's extremely difficult. If we started every prayer like that, wow, that would be the start of something really special. Everyone is a child of God. Second point, we are strengthened by power. Ephesians 3:16-17 says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It becomes clear from verse 16 that Paul wants us to be strengthened with power in our inner being. I mean, I've been recently been watching this really old sitcom that I used to watch when I was younger called Home Improvement. Which is about a guy called Tim the Toolman Taylor. And Tim was a man that was obsessed with everything having more power. I mean, Tim the Toolman Taylor may have stole his concept from the Apostle Paul, because it's pretty clear that Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus, as well as any church that comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that they would have more power. The Apostle Paul wants us to have more power. How awesome is that? But what does that actually look like or mean for us today? The first thing I want us to understand from our passage is that in both the Old Testament and New Testament, the words for power and spirit are so commonly associated with each other that they pretty much are identical. They come together. And that's why I've given P, a capital P up there. Because the Holy Spirit is power. Power is the Holy Spirit. They're one and the same. So if you have the Holy Spirit, you have power. In fact, if we take Ephesians 1:19-20 into account, then if you have the Holy Spirit, then you have the very same power that rose Jesus Christ back to life. And wow, that's a lot of power. And Paul wants this power to strengthen us in our inner being. What does that mean? Pretty much the word inner being, after reading kind of like eight commentaries and pages upon pages, it just means our heart. I wish someone just said that simply. It's the controlling center from which life is comprehended and choices are made. You see, Paul knew something extremely important. If Jesus has your heart, then everything else will flow from that. Often today, I think we can get caught up in what we see, the external, people's actions. I mean, we want to see an end to abuse. We want to see drug addictions end. We want to see young people make good decisions that will set them up for a bright future. We want to see the divorce rate lower and broken homes become less. We want to see people make smart financial situations instead of silly, unwise financial decisions. And all these things are good. But one thing I've learned so far in my short 34 years is that if someone's heart doesn't want to change, then things are not going to change. The best thing we can do to see external changes in the lives of those around us is to get their hearts in Jesus. If Jesus captures someone's heart, then there is power and change can happen. The heart is the key. If someone's heart is in Christ, then there is so much power on offer. Now, some of you sitting right here have probably experienced some of the power of Christ in your lives. I've got news for you all. No matter what power you've already experienced in Christ, there is still more on offer. Just before Easter, Neil Clayton was extremely brave and he let me take out his 1200cc Ducati motorbike for a spin. Ducatis are like the Ferraris of motorbikes, just to give you a bit of a, sorry, Sherilyn, I know you love your R1, but. So yeah, that's me just about to take it out for a spin. So I was in the hut and I got this opportunity to come out into a 2-lane, 100 kilometer hour zone, and I got to open up this throttle and see what this bike could do. Now, up until that moment, the biggest bike I'd ridden was, well, actually in sports bikes, it was a 600cc. 600cc. Neil's bike is 1200cc, double that. So as I opened up the throttle, I was unleashing a lot of power. I don't think I've ever gone from 0 to 100 kilometers an hour so quickly in my life. It was such a rush. I could feel the front wheel lifting up. I was fighting to keep my weight forward. When I arrived at 100 kilometers an hour and not a kilometer more, why doesn't anyone believe me? Okay, I went a few kilometers over, just a few. I let out the scream of delight. I mean, it was so much fun. Actually, it's quite silly because you're like, you get to 100 kilometers in first gear or second, and you've got like 4 more gears left. Anyway, it's not the point. Now, although I went fast and I had a lot of fun, the reality is I was probably only using like 60%, maybe not even that, of the bike's power. That bike is capable of so much more. And the reason I didn't get to experience all of the power is because the bike was limited by its rider. The reality is, I'm not good enough rider or confident enough on Neil's bike to use all of that power. If you've had an encounter with God where you've experienced his power, don't fall into the trap of thinking that's it. There is a lot more power available. You just need to keep asking. And if you haven't experienced much of the power of God, then know this. The power is there, but God will not do everything for you. When I rode Neil's bike, the power was there, but I actually had to physically move the accelerator to experience that power. Sometimes we pray to God for his power to work in our lives, and then we sit back and wait for God to do everything, and then wonder, well, why haven't I experienced the power of God? We have to take a step of faith if we want to experience the power of God. This is why our hearts are the most important thing, because if God doesn't have our heart, if we're being distracted by the world around us instead of being distracted by the kingdom of God, then it's going to be a lot more difficult for us to see the power of God at work. I mean, this makes sense when we read verse 17 and see what Paul ultimately wants the power of the Spirit to do in our lives. Paul says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul wants the Spirit's power to cement the fact that Christ dwells in our hearts. And that leads nicely to the next point. We can know and experience the presence of Christ. Now, for those of you that have been journeying with us through Ephesians, your mind might go back to my wife, Bex's message when she preached on Ephesians 1 and how Paul talks about us being in Christ. And Bex mentioned, and I was challenged by this, but she mentioned that often in the church we talk about Christ being in us or in our hearts. And the danger with this language is that it reduces Christ to something small that fits in my heart. When we change the language and talk about being in Christ, then all of a sudden Christ is bigger and we become part of him. We become part of his plans, part of his purpose. I mean, we even get to share in his inheritance. Now, that is all well and good, and it worked pretty good for Ephesians 1. But what do we do with Ephesians 3, where Paul says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts? Now, if we look at all of Paul's letters, Paul definitely talked a lot more about being in Christ than Christ being in us. But he still did mention a whole 5 times about Christ being in us, in our hearts. We need to remember that in the New Testament, they did understand the concept that everything flows from the heart. So it made sense to link Jesus Christ to our hearts. Now, Paul is not being inconsistent. Rather, he's trying to find ways to highlight that the Spirit of Christ, which is outside of space and time, is very much a part of us, and we are a part of him. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. In short, and this is the key, in short, we are united with the God of the universe. Yeah, this is a theological concept that we really need to get our heads around if we want to move forward in our faith. I mean, unfortunately, for many people, their encounter with Christ is linked to an experience rather than a theological truth. And this is one of, much as I love these things, this is one of the dangers with things like Easter camp and other events where there's a lot of hype. People have an experience, but there is no knowledge or understanding to back up that experience. I've lost count of how many people I've talked to who say something along the lines of, "Jeremy, I'm not quite sure God exists or that he's with me because I'm just not feeling it at the moment." I mean, being in Christ and having Christ in us has nothing to do with what we're feeling on any given day. If we've accepted the salvation of Jesus Christ, then from a theological perspective, you are in Christ and Christ is in you. You are united with Jesus. Yeah, doesn't matter what you're feeling, doesn't change what the scriptures say about the situation. In my 17, 18 years of being a sold out disciple of Christ, do you know I've never questioned God's love for me? Never questioned it. Now, does that mean I've always felt like God loved me? No. No, I've gone through some very lonely and dark times. I went through 6 months of depression and it was torture. I definitely didn't feel like God loved me in those 6 months. But I never questioned God's love for me. Why? Because in Romans 8, it tells me that nothing can separate me from the love of God found in Christ Jesus. The theological reality from that passage is that there is nothing in all creation that can separate me from the love of God. So in that lonely and dark time when I felt unloved, I've told myself over and over in my head, nothing can separate me from the love of God found in Christ Jesus. And in every dark time of my life, the power of God has moved. And I've got through it for the glory of God. Now, I need to be clear. It didn't always happen straight away. I mean, some of my dark times went on for months, 6 months even for one of them. And God's power, and this is important to understand, it didn't always work in the ways I was expecting it to work or wanted it to work. But God did move. God did call my name. And I responded in faith. If we want to truly experience God and his power, then we need to know and understand some theological truths. And what the Apostle Paul wants you to know is that the powerful Spirit of God is at work in your life, making Christ known to you in your hearts. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. You are united with Christ. I can't stress this enough. It doesn't matter if you feel it or not. Doesn't change the theological truth. And that's why it's important for us to be reading scripture and understanding God, because then we know that we're children of God, that we're loved by God, and that God will never leave us nor forsake us. When we know the truth, then it opens up our hearts to experience more of God, more of his presence, and more of his power. Next point, we can know and experience the love of Christ. Ephesians 3, 17 to 19 reads, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." When I first read those words, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, my mind went back to Romans 8 that talks about nothing in all creation being able to separate us from the love of God found in Christ Jesus. And theologians point out that there are similarities between the language for love in Ephesians 3 and Romans 8. But I'm going to stay clear of Romans 8 for now because I know our very own Daniel Gibbs is shaping a sermon at the moment from Romans 8 on that passage of love, yep. And now that I've shared it from the front, he's going to have to preach it. So I'm going to save that one for him. The reality is, the love of Christ is pretty epic. And I don't think we'll ever be able to fully comprehend this love. Just like there's always more of God's power to be unleashed, I believe there's always more of the love of Christ to be given and shared. I mean, let's just think about it for a minute. When we understand and unpack the love of Christ, it really is the key to everything. I mean, Christ's love leads to salvation. Christ's love leads to hope. Christ's love leads to redemption. Christ's love leads to transformation. It leads to purpose, to power. It leads to healing. It leads to belonging. The list could go on. And just like on the point before, if we only understand Christ's love as a feeling or some experience that we had in the past, then we are shortchanging the love and power of Christ. If we can start to truly understand how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, then it changes everything as we know it. But what we need to keep in mind is that Jesus didn't just say, "I love you." He went to the cross to die for our sins, to unite us with the God of all creation, which shows us just how much he loves us. In fact, think of that language, how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. That language could almost be written about the cross. In fact, John Stott says, "For its upright pole reached down into the earth and pointed up to the heaven, while its crossbar carried the arms of Jesus stretched out as if to invite and welcome the whole world." How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. When we understand Christ's love as a theological truth, then we'll experience God in new and amazing ways. It also can't be overlooked that there is something powerful about coming together with brothers and sisters in Christ to learn and know and experience the love of Christ together. Paul says that you may have power together with all the Lord's holy people. We are stronger together. When we're together, we can encourage, we can teach, we can discuss, we can learn, we can cry, we can empathize, we can relate, and we can help. The Christian faith is not created to be in isolation, and I think you'll find it very difficult if you try to do it alone. We are created to be a community that stands and worships together. And this actually leads nicely into my final point. We always worship God. Paul ends his prayer using words that are often used today to end worship services. Ephesians 3:20 to 21. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul ends the prayer by bringing glory to God. In short, Paul ends his time of worship with even more worship. I mean, the Apostle Paul was always so quick to bring glory to God and to worship his Savior. I mean, Paul could not believe that God had chosen and saved him. Paul could not believe that he could experience the love of God. Paul could not believe that this love of God continued to change and transform him, allowing him to live for the kingdom of God. I don't think he ever thought that he'd end up writing a good part of the New Testament. I mean, in Paul's mind, God was worthy of so much praise and glory, which is why in Ephesians 1, he blurted out so much praise to the glory of God that he forgot to breathe. In our first week in Ephesians, Bex mentioned that there's no punctuation or breathing points in the original Greek for chapter 1. Paul praised God to the point of forgetting to breathe. And I love the question that Bex asked us in our first week in Ephesians. And the sermon's online, so if you weren't here, I really encourage you. It was a good one. I'm not saying that because she's my wife. It really was a good one. But she asked us, "Have you ever been so overflowing with praise for God that you forgot to breathe?" Now, let's just think about this. God thought about you before he created the world. You are not an afterthought. You're here because the God of all creation wanted you to be here. Since the day of your birth, God has been pursuing you with his never-ending love. God sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to die the most horrific death so that our sins can be forgiven and that so we can forever be united to the God of all creation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is wide and long and high and deep. I mean, I could say more, but what I've just said is enough for me to go, wow, God is so worthy of my worship and praise. I wonder, have you ever been so overflowing with praise for God that you forgot to breathe? I think one of the biggest problems the church in New Zealand faces in regards to worship is we make it about us. We live in a consumeristic culture that celebrates consuming things to bring happiness. And I believe Christians in New Zealand come to worship wanting to consume rather than to give glory to the creator of all. We come to worship thinking, oh, what can I get out of it? Which is the wrong attitude to bring to worship. Now that I'm overseeing the music ministry, people often come to me with their thoughts and suggestions, especially in regards to sung worship. In particular, the hot topic that lots of people come to me about is over the song selection. There are so many differing opinions about what are the good worship songs, what are the bad worship songs, what songs should we regularly be singing, what songs should we be dropping off the list. Now, I want to paint a hypothetical picture. Let's just dream a bit. Imagine we're at the end times. We're standing before the risen Christ. He's right there. We could touch him. He's there, the risen Christ. We're standing alongside millions of people, not just people, millions of angels as well. Oh, wow. And then all of a sudden, in this majestic and awesome moment, someone breaks out into song and everyone starts singing to the glory of God. Do you really think in that epic moment of worship, someone's going to interrupt and say, sorry, Jesus, but that song doesn't really do it for me? Do you think we can maybe try a different song? What about Oh Praise the Name? That's a banger of a song. Let's sing that one. And then someone else interrupts and goes, oh, no, sorry, Jesus, sorry. Whoa. But that song, Oh Praise the Name, my church back home, they did it to death. Did it so many times. I'm a bit sick of that one. Why don't we try a bit of one? Maybe Living Hope. That's a good one. This picture almost seems ridiculous, but it's what we do every Sunday. Worship's not about us. It's about God. If the worship leader has picked a song that you don't like, to be blunt, who cares? It's actually about bringing glory and praising God. So as long as the song has good theology and is about Jesus, doesn't really matter. We need to come to worship with the right attitude. Now I'm human. Look, there are worship songs that I can't stand and I don't like. I'm being honest. I'm just as guilty of sometimes coming to worship as a consumer. But God has actually been really challenging me on this point for me personally. And now when I come to worship and one of those songs that for whatever reason I don't like is being played, I actually still close my eyes and worship my King because at the end of the day, it's not about me. It's about bringing him glory and honor. And I actually had another random thought recently, actually this week. What if one of those worship songs that I don't like is actually one of God's favorites? Wouldn't it be worth singing if God likes it? Now, I actually don't know if God has favorite worship songs. Probably not. Or maybe they're all his worst favorite because they're all about him. But the point doesn't change. It's about bringing him glory and praise. Now, if we hear this, if we come to worship with the right attitude, then who knows what might happen as a result? Because when we praise and worship God and give him glory for who he is as creator and savior, then that in itself should lead us to unpack the things we're thankful for. We'd probably want to start the worship by thanking God that his powerful spirit dwells within us. And that's definitely worth thanking God for. We then probably want to worship God and thank him that we're in Christ and Christ is in us and that we can never be apart from Christ. After doing this, we might worship and thank God for his love that went to the cross, his love that is inconceivable, unimaginable, his love that is wide and long and high and deep, his love that saved a wretch like me, his love that left the 99 and went out to search for me. Wow. And after unpacking all that, we'd probably just want to worship and thank him just because he's awesome and he's worthy of our praise. And if you do that, if you've just prayed like that, then you've prayed Ephesians 3. And if you're anything like me, then your excitement, your passion, and your thankfulness to God might have meant that you've talked a bit too fast and maybe even at times forgotten to breathe. Let's pray. And can Cherilyn, while we're praying, can you bring the team up? Lord, I thank you that you are just awesome. I thank you that you are the God of all. And that you have called each of us by name. I thank you that we can never be outside of you. That you are always with us. And I pray, Lord, that you will continue by that powerful spirit that dwells within, that you'll continue to reveal yourself to us. I pray that Christ will really capture our hearts, that we will be in you and that you will be in us, that we'll be one with you. And as a result, that we will know your voice, know your call, and live for you in all that we do, that our entire lives, not just Sunday morning, but that our entire lives will become worship to you as we offer up our lives as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Lord, when it gets tough, when it gets dark, when we really just feel alone, may your word remind us of the truth that you're with us. For each person here, I don't know what times they're going through, but for those that are in dark times right now, for those that can't really hear any voice, I pray they will know you are with them. I pray they will know that you have called them by name. I pray that you'll draw support in them, not just your own support, but also from their brothers and sisters in Christ, that they'll gather around them, helping them, strengthening them. Yes, Lord. For those that are in a good place right now, life is going well, then may we still not forget your call to bring you praise and glory for who you are. Lord, you are definitely worthy of our praise. I pray we will be a church that can just put aside differences and ourselves and just worship you. Because I know if we can worship you like it's a life or death situation, then well, I think we'll see community. I believe we'll see communities change. So Lord, may we be a church that desires your heart, your kingdom, and all we do. May we just be Christ-centered. Because if we're Christ-centered, if you're our cornerstone, wow, great things are going to happen. I know it. We ask all this in your wonderful name. Amen.